Well, I had a good time, so.
Well, yeah, I did too, so. All right. You know, I'll play cutthroat euchre, but I'm not to the point where I can play cutthroat pitch yet. Someday, there's always the goal is to be out for blood, but you know, for now, I'm not good enough to be out for blood. Yeah, it was fun. Okay, hymn 450, 1, 3, and 7, 450. Thanks for braving the rain and the gray. Oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet thou despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Who art thou, my Lord, hast suffered, was all for thine. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, and grant to me thy grace. Be thou my consolation, my shield when I must die. Remind me of thy passion when my last hour draws nigh. Mine eyes shall then behold thee, upon thy cross shall dwell. My heart by faith enfold thee, who dieth thus dies well. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Amen. Again we pray. Look down from heaven, O Lord, with the eye of pity and compassion on us, your humble servants, who now implore the pardon of our sins and trust alone in your mercies. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at the congregation at prayer. The verse for the week is Nehemiah 9:6. It's a bit of a long one, so I apologize if you can't see all the way on the board, but you have your paper. Let's speak this together. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Okay, a few things here. You alone are the Lord. Now, if the Lord were going to say this part to you, could you give me maybe how he would do it? And a clue is it's way more simple than all these words.
I am your Lord.
Can you shorten that?
I am.
Yes! That's it. I am means God alone is the Lord. Nobody else can be the Lord. Nobody else can be God. Why? Because I am. That's why everything else is a false god, because there can be only one God, because only one God is. And when you say, well, who are you? He says, I am, which is everything that you need to know about him. Which, you know, and there's more to say about that, but some of that will be unpacked as we keep on going here. And then the question is, what does I am do? Well, you have it right here. But why does I am make? That's a question. So we know, what does he do? He makes, but why? What is so important about the fact that he is and that he makes, that he creates, or that he begets?
Is he the only one that can?
Okay, he's the only one that can, sure. Sure. Which is why we also say that you are the one who is and you are the one who has made, because nothing is but or without I am, which is to say that everything that is has its root, has its source, has its origin, has its sustenance in the one who is. Without God and without God's will, nothing exists at all. That's why, by the way, Lutherans do not believe in the idea of total depravity, which is part of the T in TULIP, which is the five-point doctrine of sort of what the Calvinists, the Reformed side of the aisle, would believe. We don't believe in total depravity, because if you were totally depraved, totally evil, totally wicked, you wouldn't exist. The fact that you exist is a good thing, because God is good and he wills you to exist. So even though you are pretty depraved, you're not all the way depraved, because you have your source and origin in God, who is in no way depraved. Yeah, there you go. So, by the way, that all comes from Augustine, so this is not me having a big brain, it's just me reading a book. Anybody could read that. So, you have made heaven. What does it mean that he makes? To create is to give of the self. Or, in other words, what's the motivation for God's creating? Why does he create? What's the whole point? He doesn't need you. Yes, because he loves. God loves so much that he can't keep his love to himself. So his creation is an act of love. Think of it like God has a cup of love and the cup overflows. And when the cup overflows, that's when creation happens. Everything that comes to be is born from God's love. So the fact that he makes is a fact that proves he is giving of himself in an act of love. What has he made? He has made heaven, the heaven of heavens. You have to think a little bit about cosmology. So, you know, I was supposed to do this talk in Des Moines for that youth conference that got canceled because of the winter weather. By the way, it's still happening. It's just in June now. But on the harrowing of hell. And part of that talk is Jewish cosmology, which is to say, how did the early Jews think the world looked? Creation. And actually thought it looked like this. Here's the sun. Here's the moon. Look at that. It was flat. Oh. And then here's the cool thing, too. Up the middle was a dragon.
What?
A dragon. And then, of course, who's the dragon?
Devil.
The devil, yeah. Because serpent is also, you know, that's not like the garter snake in your backyard. So, like, you know, the paintings are nice when it shows the tree and there's the snake kind of wrapped around and he's like, but the word really, it's like worm, the old medieval word, W-Y-R-M, which is like a dragon, a big slithery monster creature. And then, of course, in Revelation, you hear about Satan as the great dragon. So anyway, Jewish cosmology here. So then here's Earth and all of this and Sheol's down in here. But then you have heaven, which is up like this. So there's like a dome. Here's heaven, which is space and everything there. But the heaven of heavens, you know, the part you can't see that goes above where all the angels are. The heaven of heavens is what we would think of as heaven, the place where God lives, where all the angels are, that you can't see. Someday you will enter in. So he makes that with all their hosts. What are the hosts of heaven?
Angels.
And then he also makes the earth. And everything on the earth, think of Genesis, every creeping thing according to its kind, the seas and all that is in them. And what does he do? Preserves them all. Why? Because making and preserving go together. You cannot make and not preserve. When God makes, because it's an act of love, and because he is I am and nothing exists apart from him, he binds himself to what he makes. That's why it's important that we have, you know, the language we do about the Trinity, and we say God the Father Almighty. Father makes you and he binds himself to you. Father doesn't beget you and then kick you to the curb and say, go fend for yourself. He can't do that. He must take care of you. He must support you. And he does. And he is glad to, and he's glad even to care for the wicked because he made them too. The hosts of heaven worships you. We don't have time to talk about what worship means, but I will once we send the kids down for Sunday school. So we'll suffice it at that. So let's just speak this again and we can go to the catechism. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Okay, what is the first article of the creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. All right, I believe the language there is important. It's important that you don't think that when you say I believe, you're saying I as in me, as in I, Daryl Voltmer, believe in God the Father. That's not what you're saying. The I is plural. It's corporate. So sometimes you'll go places and they say, we believe. And actually, I think one of the other settings of the liturgy and the hymnal says, we believe. That's what you're saying. We, but we is also a bad way to say it, and I'll tell you why, okay? So you say, I believe, but I is corporate because whose voice is I? The church's voice, not your personal individual voice. It's the church's voice. Credo, I believe. It's the church's creed, it's the church's voice, it's the church's confession, not your individual one. And then we don't say we believe, even though we could because it's the corporate nature of the deal, but we speak in one voice. It's kind of like the Trinity in a way. A plurality, a singular plurality is what the church is. So we speak with one voice, so we don't say we believe, we say I believe. Because even if we say we believe, there's still a sense of us, a bunch of individuals who are all in agreement, and that's not the case either. It is I, one belief, one faith, one God, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what one holy Catholic and apostolic church says about him. And you can be in or you can be out, but that's all there is. And then we, of course, believe in God the Father Almighty, who still takes care of everything that he has made. Why? Because he's the Father, just like we talked about with Nehemiah. Because he's the Father. Because in the act of making, he binds himself to what he has made. So he must. He's daddy, and he always will be. And he'll always act like it. Okay, questions about the catechism or the verse really quickly? Okay, kids, you're off. Right on time. That clock's 5 minutes fast. We have to be done just a little early today because we've got the... there's a lot happening today. We've got a baptism and we've got procession for Palm Sunday, procession with the palms. So, you know, we've got a little bit of talking, a little bit of practicing that we need to do before. So we'll bug out of Bible class just a hair early. I don't have my timekeeper. Is he... Oh, okay. Coffin. Well.
But I want you to know, I was here on time today.
Duly noted. I think I see what the problem is. I think your husband's dragging you down in the morning. All right. Hey, are you good? Because I'm gonna erase some of this. You know. Okay. Because I want to talk here really quickly about worship, what this means to say, you know, that we worship. And there's a liturgical connection there too, which, you know, I would be hard-pressed not to talk about it. Here, I'll leave half of it up. You can do the game that they used to do in Sunday school, where they put up the verse and you had to, you know, they start erasing things, you had to fill it in. There you go. You can memorize Nehemiah 9:6. All right. There's two components to worship. And if you want to read a really good explanation of what worship is, open up the Lutheran worship hymnal. That's not the TLH, it's the one that came after the TLH that basically, I know that I'm on a hot mic right now, but you know what, I'm just going to say it. Basically, you can tear the introduction out of that hymnal and hold on to that beautiful, beautiful introduction by Norman Nagel, and then take the rest of the book and put it in the toilet and flush it down. Because that was a bad book. The blue one. The blue one with the little gold thing. I think it was supposed to be a harp with a cross in it, but it looked sort of just like a heart, not a harp. It was just not a great book. Didn't look good, didn't sing good, didn't talk good. It was a rush job. We don't need to talk about why. But the introduction by Norman Nagel is beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. So what is worship? Two things. The first is worship is reception. Okay, and you have to understand it in this order, because all too common is the idea that worship is when we come to church and we're going to do something for God. Oh, it's time to worship. I'm going to come and I'm going to sing a bunch of songs and I'm going to tell God how great he is and you know, I'm doing something for God. Listen, I'm sure you have a beautiful heart and fabulous intentions, but God doesn't really care. And he doesn't need it. And if the only thing worship is you showing up with a bunch of other like-minded people to share a big giant room where you can sing some songs for an hour, that's all it is, then you're also not really getting anything out of it. It doesn't, what is it doing for you? If that's all it is, it's doing nothing for you. That's why we don't typically, you know, there's always a lemon or two, but we don't typically use a phrase like worship service. One, because it's generic and it could be anything, but two, because it doesn't really reflect the understanding that we have about what worship is. So, of course, when we have what the Lutheran confessions would call Mass, I say that on purpose just, you know, because I like to do that a little bit. Okay, so Lutheran confessions call it Mass, but we're afraid to call it Mass, so what do we call it?
Divine
service, yeah. If you know the answer, just shout it out. You don't have to be polite. And if you're wrong, hey, that was never a sin, so don't worry about it. I won't make you go to confession. Right, so we call it divine service. Which is an English translation of the old German word. Does somebody know the German word? I know that Sam Nelson does. Hey, you want to be my plant, young man?
Gottesdienst.
Yeah, Gottesdienst. I'm going to put this one in red. So this is the German. The Gottesdienst. I think I have the I and the E right. I before E except after D, I don't know. Okay, Gottesdienst, which is the German for God serving. So we say that the Gottesdienst is the God who does the serving. So you come to God's house and he has a dinner party for you. And he says, ah, welcome, sit down in my chairs, pull up to my table, and I will take care of you. That's the understanding of worship. So then translate that to Nehemiah. The whole host of heaven worships you. Well, first and foremost, what do? They receive from God. They receive something from him. They receive their life, their sustenance, their joy, their glory, all from God. And then the second part, my goodness. By the way, the reception is an act of love. All of these are acts of love. This one goes like this. That one comes down. Okay. The second thing is, we would say thanks and praises. Thanks and praises. And then this one is love that goes up. So then you already start to see, where does love originate? Of course, with the Lord. What does John write? Well, we love because he first loved. You don't know how to love unless Jesus loves you first. And then you love him because of what he has done for you, because he has loved you, and you learn how to love him in how he loves you, and you learn how to love your neighbor in how he loves you. So thanks and praises then, that would be like when we sing hymns, when we pray, when we, like the post-communion collect, that's a really good example. We give thanks to you, O Lord of heaven and earth, for this salutary gift. Okay. So we're giving thanks to him for what he's done. Hey, boy, this was a fabulous dinner party. Thank you so much. You were an outstanding host. The roast was perfect. The mashed potatoes were sublime. And that cherry pie at the end, oh. Anybody who leaves hungry, it's their own fault. The Lord is a good host. Yes, ma'am. Where does the word collect come from? I don't know where it comes from. It's just the word the church uses. but it's a collection of our petitions. Oh. What we want to say, we collect. Okay. And then the prayer is the collect. The collection of what we want to bring to the Lord at that time. Yeah, it's really not fancy. As with most things in the church, it sounds big and highfalutin and fancy, but really, it isn't. Like, you know, the pillars of the divine service, the five big ordinaries is what they're called, the things that never change, unless it's Lent and we just cut them out. Like the Gloria, or the Sanctus, or the Agnus Dei, and you say, wow, those are really fancy things. Are you okay? Do you need an exorcism? Come up here, we'll do a Benny Hinn. Sorry, I didn't mean to aggravate you. Dude, now I forgot what I was saying. Oh, yeah, it's not complicated. So Gloria just means glory be. Sanctus just means holy, because that's the word. And even the days of Eastertide and the days of Lent and the days of Advent, when you come to church and there's the strange name. My favorite, of course, first Sunday after Easter, Quasimodogenity. I love it. Just so much fun to say. But it's just the beginning of the introit in Latin. It's nothing super fancy. So thanks and praises are speaking back to God what he has already said of himself. God says, I am holy. And you say, you're holy. And he says, I am your God. And you say, you're my God. And he says, I'll take care of you. And you say, ah, you'll take care of me. And then you collect all of that. And you know, that's worship. The Lord comes to you and says, I'm going to take care of you. And you say, oh, yes, you're going to take care of me. Take care of me, Lord. And he says, here you go. Here's some food to eat. And you eat it. And you say, yes, thanks for the food, Lord. And then he pats you on the bottom and on the head and says, all right, now go outside and play for the week and come back again on Sunday. Or if it's this week, come back again every day. Okay, so that's the way to think about worship, but it's also all an act of love. It starts with God. The rhythm of worship is always God to you, you to God. God's always the instigator. He's always the host. He's always the one who does the work. He's the one who does the serving. And all that we do is receive and then respond to what has already been received. Okay? All right. Questions about any of this before we go to the eighth commandment? All right. Well, in terms of worship, yes. I mean, we can get into the nitty-gritty a little bit about that. Your entire Christian life is one of reception and response. So even living the Christian life is itself an act of worship. Because you have received from God and then you are giving the glory to God, giving thanks to God, living the new life that he's given you. But a big part of that is when he says, I'd like to take care of you, you do what my wife is always telling me to do, just let me love you. Okay? So when the Lord says, hey, I want to love you, you don't say, well, maybe tomorrow. When the Lord says, part of me loving you and part of you loving me is that you come here and let me feed you, let me take care of you, let me forgive your sins. And if you say no thank you, then that's not right worship and it's not rightly living the Christian life either. So actually in the Lutheran confessions, Luther talks about, and some of the other reformers, they talk about the problems that they had because they, you know, freedom in the gospel. Hey, we're free. And then what did the Lutherans stop doing? Well, they stopped going to confession because they said, well, I'm free in the gospel. I don't need to confess any sins. And then they said, well, I'm free in the gospel. I don't need the sacrament anymore. And they said, wait a minute, no. That's not what we're saying. You do need them. And so there's a big thing in there to say, have it as often as you can, but for the people who don't even go to have it, you know, once a quarter, they really can't be called Christians anymore. So then the Lutheran Church of like the 1800s at some point said, oh, well, you know, the confessions say that if we don't have the sacrament once a quarter, we should not be called Christians. So we'll have it once a quarter then. Oh my word, come on. It's like, if I don't eat any meals during the day, I'm probably going to starve and die. So I'll eat a meal a month. That'll keep me alive. All right, maybe, but just barely. Let's be. Come on. Right? So, all of this is part and parcel to the relationship, the covenant that the Lord has established with you, what he's done for you, and how you, in receiving that, live your life. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
I have a question.
Okay, shoot.
Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.
Mm-hmm.
Keep it. Can you give me the interpretation of that? I mean, I'm like, keep it in your heart. Keep the word of God in your heart. Keep the commandments. Keep...
I can answer you in the words of the Small Catechism.
Okay.
Who keep it sacred and gladly hear and learn it.
Okay.
And then keep it sacred, gladly hear and learn it. And I would also then perhaps add a little bit to that and say, and of course, then you live it too. That's part and parcel to all of that, is that you're actually living the word. So to keep the word is to always hold it in high esteem, to never look down on it, always to submit to it, always to be glad about hearing it, study it, learn it. You can say, like the great prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer, the collect for the word. That we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Yeah, inwardly digest. Yeah, any translation that says take to heart. Ugh. You want to know what the sign language is for weak? It's this. Limp-wristed weak. When they say gladly hear, mark, learn, and take to heart. Weak. Because part of the whole point of the collect is that you're ruminating on the word. Inwardly digesting. I've told you this before. You're inwardly digesting the word, but you're like a cow who has 10,000 stomachs. You live your whole life ruminating on the word, and so you take it little bit by little bit, and then you swallow down and you go, oh, yes, I learned something. And then a little while later, whoop, up it comes. And then you ruminate on it a little more, and then, you know, and you get something out of it every time, but you live your whole life like that. But the big thing is, you know, I could answer that even more simply than how the catechism does. How do you keep the word? You love Jesus. That's it. How do you keep the word? Love Jesus. Because love, you know, love agrees, love obeys, and love works. So if you love Jesus, you're keeping the word. One, because Jesus is the word, and two, because you are holding to him, you're following him, you're obeying him, you're submitting to him. You know, you do what he says, you go where he goes. Okay. I want to look at some of these quotes, because we don't need to spend a lot of time on this second bullet point on your handout, that the preservation of honor and reputation is also the preservation of truth. Oh, that's so maybe a way we don't think about the eighth commandment, because we're kind of wired only to think of it in terms of our neighbor, and I shouldn't say anything bad about Nancy or Andrew, if I even had anything bad to say. How could you? These are like saints right here. So, you know, if I had anything bad to say, I should keep it to myself, and I should only ever speak good things about people, even about wicked people. But there's more to it than that. It's also a preservation of truth and the working of truth and the integrity of truth in the world. So I just want to read a couple of these quotes from the Large Catechism, and then we'll get on to the main course of today. So this is the first quote. We're judges. By the way, remember that this was written in the 16th century, because it could have been written yesterday. I'll just warn you. Where judges, mayors, princes, or others in authority sit in judgment, things never fail to go according to the way of the world. In other words, people do not like to offend anybody. They flatter and speak to gain favor, money, prospects, or friendship. As a result, the poor man and his cause must be oppressed, denounced as wrong, and suffer punishment. It is a common disaster in the world that in the courts of justice, godly men seldom preside. Yeah, 16th century, not yesterday. Okay. But, I mean, just look around the world. You're hard-pressed to find truth, actual, real, objective truth, and the people that are willing to just stand up and be true. That's why there's there's two great quotes from the Church Fathers, one from St. Athanasius, you know, the one from the Athanasian Creed. He says, if the world is against God, then I am against the world. And then I think it's St. Basil of Caesarea says, a day will come when the world will have gone mad, and she will look at you who are sane and say, he is not like us, he is mad. And if you want a fun book to read on that, read G.K. Chesterton's book called The Ball and the Cross. I don't know if it's still checked out or if it's there or somewhere. I don't know. I just look around. But yeah, that's a very good book on that topic. Next quote. A person who is to judge all matters rightly and carry them through with his decision will often offend good friends, relatives, neighbors, and the rich and powerful, who may greatly serve or injure him. Therefore, he must be quite blind, have his eyes and ears closed, neither see nor hear, but go straight forward in everything that comes before him and decide accordingly. Stand up for truth, because the only way actually to defend people's reputations, good name, and honor is to defend truth, that all people can live under truth. If you're going to do anything else, then you're living a lie or you're affirming a lie. A particular goal is set up here for our jurists, that they be careful to deal truly and uprightly with every case, allowing right to remain right. On the other hand, they must not pervert anything by their tricks and technical points, turning black into white and making wrong out to be right. And here's the last one. Wherever there are godly preachers and Christians, they must bear the sentence before the world that calls them heretics, apostates, and indeed instigators and desperately wicked unbelievers. When you get thrown in prison for quoting the Bible, which is happening all around the world, including here, it's an attack on truth. It's not an attack on you, it's an attack on truth. And as such, it is actually an attack against the Lord himself, who is truth. Besides, God's word must suffer in the most shameful and hateful manner, being persecuted, blasphemed, contradicted, perverted, and falsely quoted and interpreted. Well, it's good to know things haven't changed. Every generation can look at what's happening in the world and say, it's never been as bad as it is now. And every generation is correct in saying that. Because up until that point, it had never been that bad, and now it is. It's a good reminder that the Lord is going to be coming. Whether he comes in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1 year, he's still coming soon. And praise the Lord for that. Not soon enough, says the church. All right, so what does Jesus say about those who are blasphemed or persecuted for his sake? This is in Matthew 5, if you remember it. Blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled for my name's sake, for so were the prophets before you. When you think that you're having a really bad day and that the world's all, I almost said a bad word. When the world's all going down the tubes, Or we'll say it this way, when the lettuce hits the fan. I had a professor at the seminary. I just told someone this story this week. I don't remember. Oh, it was you, okay. Oh yeah, it was at the food pantry. Right, so I had this professor at the seminary. He was giving this big talk on some topic in the big auditorium, and you know, there were people from all over that were there to hear it. And he said something, and then he said, and that's when the lettuce hit the fan. And everybody started chuckling, and he looked around and he said, what? Did you want something else to hit the fan? Yeah, so when you look around and all the lettuce is just crack open the book of Job or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Hosea and just read a few chapters and your day will brighten up. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they will always. Look at John the Baptizer. I mean, people are all worried about Jesus. Oh, is he really the Christ or not? Well, I don't know. You know, and John wasn't worried about that, by the way. His disciples are. John knows exactly what he's doing. The church has always maintained that. When John sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask, are you the coming one or do we look for another? It's not because John wants to know. It's because the disciples of John are saying, hey, but you're in prison. Isn't that guy supposed to do something for you? Maybe he's not the Christ. And he said, why don't you just go and ask him? He'll tell you. Look at what happens to John. He knows. And the disciples come and Jesus tells them, yes, you know, look at what you see and look at what you, or listen to what you hear. You ever seen anybody do stuff like this? Well, no. I said, okay, well, what do you think? I said, well, we'll think you're the Christ. And he said, all right, go tell John what you learned. And then he turns to all the crowds and they're going, well, you know, maybe you're not the Christ. I don't know. And Jesus says, what did you all come out to see? You think because John's in prison that I'm not the Christ? What did you think was going to happen? What did you think? You know, the people that are going to please things that you want to, or say the things that will please you, that will tickle your ears, they're the ones that wear fancy clothes out in king's halls. They don't wear camel's hair and live in the desert. What did you think was going to happen to John? Of course he's going to die. Duh. Look at the prophets. Isaiah was sawn in half in the public square. You think you're any better? You think you're going to get it? Look at the, and then you'll look at the apostles. Every single one of the 12. Well, almost. They tried to martyr every single one of the 12. John's the only one that survived. They tried to boil him in a pot of oil, and he lived. So they said, well, whatever. To Patmos it is. We don't want to look at you. Okay, so what did you think? Of course, this is a world of falsehood. And if you stand for truth, what do you think? You think they're just going to look at you and go, oh, well, okay. I guess we'll coexist with you. That's the joy of that coexist bumper sticker. Every time I see that, I laugh so hard because it is such an ignoramus kind of thing to put on, like, to put out there for the world to see. Why can't everybody just coexist? Okay, I think abortion's wrong. I thought we were going to coexist. Like, what a dumb thing. Because if you stand for truth, it means you stand against something. Everybody is going to stand for something. But if you stand for something, you're against something else. You can't stand for everything. Well, why can't we just all get along? Well, because we're people. We don't get along very well. Base level. But there are also some people that want to stand for truth, and that's an unpopular thing in a world that stands for falsehood. That's nothing new. Blessed are you, because they persecuted the prophets too. Okay, so upholding the eighth commandment, this is the last bullet point, means that you do not speak out against your neighbor unless you're placed in a position of authority, and really that's kind of public authority, to do that. And you also work to keep private sins private. You don't go blabbing about all of the shortcomings of other people. So then what do you do when somebody sins against you? Do you go and call up everybody you know and gripe about, I can't believe they did that to me. Well, Jesus actually has a way to deal with that. So super quick, let's look at Matthew 18. Oh, saw that one coming, didn't you? But the funny thing about Matthew 18 is it's really often misunderstood. We talk a lot about Matthew 18. Well, what about Matthew 18? Can we do things the Matthew 18 way? But what's the Matthew 18 way? Because it isn't always what you think. All right. So this is at verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do you understand that? If your brother sins against you, where is the impetus for action? It's on you. That's the part we get wrong. Because we say, well, Matthew 18 says we're supposed to take care of this just between the two of us, so I'm going to wait for him to come and apologize to me. You want to know something? Two-thirds of the time, the people that offend you don't even know they did it. So you're going to be waiting a long time if you're going to wait for them to somehow have some light bulb come on in their head. The other thing is, if you follow Matthew 18 according to the rule, every time you feel bothered or offended, you will never do anything else for the rest of your life but go and tell people how they have wronged you. So really, what you should be doing is keeping the eighth commandment and just looking past things. And Matthew 18 is for the really big things that you just cannot possibly get over. So if somebody says something that offends you, the eighth commandment says, shrug it off and put on your big boy pants. And if it's really, really bad, then you go deal with it personally. You go to them. Hey, listen, you did this and that kind of wronged me. And again, you know, at least a third of the time, or excuse me, at least two-thirds of the time, this is the reaction. Oh. And then you deal with it. So how do you deal with it? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. There you go. Well, they ask for your forgiveness. And when somebody says, I'm very sorry, what do you say to them? That's right. You say, I forgive you. Don't say, it's okay, because sin is never okay. Sin's always inexcusable. You say, I forgive you, because that's how Jesus does it. You want to be like Jesus. Jesus says, I forgive you, so you say, I forgive you. Jesus never said, oh, it's okay that you stole, Zacchaeus. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry I stole. Oh, it's okay. No, he said, I forgive you. And then Zacchaeus says, and I'm going to go give it all back, plus more. That's the way. Make it right. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Okay? And what is meant by one or two more is not all of, you know, like your one or two closest friends who are going to side with you. Say, come to the church and talk to the pastor. If you're in this situation, you don't know who to take, just ask me. I'll tell you who you can take, who will be impartial, and who will help. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Then for sure come to pastor. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, or some translations will say, or a Gentile. And this is the other part that we get wrong, because how do we think of that when it says, well, treat him like a Gentile. So, yeah, you Gentile. And then you think that you're going to treat him like the Canaanite woman. Ugh, she's screaming after us. Send her away. She's just a dumb Gentile. Gentiles. That's how the Jews treated the Gentiles. But that's not how you treat the Gentiles. How does the church treat the Gentiles? How does Jesus treat the Gentiles? They become a mission prospect. It means that you work all the more hard to bring them into the church, to love them, to care for them, to show Jesus to them. Okay? We've got to be done here. Any quick questions here at the end? Okay. All right, great. hey, there's some pews and stuff reserved in the back. Please pay attention to that. Don't sit there. I don't want to be the kind of pastor that kicks people out of their seats. So, you know, find somewhere else. All right, we'll see you at the altar.